Well, I invite you to turn with me now to the Gospel of John, the fourth Gospel, the Gospel according to John. And this morning we come to what is, as mentioned in our announcement time, perhaps one of the most controversial passages in this whole Gospel. And what I mean is that there's a lot of debate, a lot of discussion on the passage as to whether it belongs in the fourth Gospel. There's a couple of those passages in Scripture where there's some debate about those sort of things, whether it belongs in Scripture, whether it belongs here, and this happens to be one of those, and so we'll deal with that briefly, and but there's a lot for us to look at beyond that, of course, here, so we'll give more attention to that, but we will address that issue in a moment. Let's pray, and then we'll read from verse 53 of John chapter 7 through verse 11 of chapter 8. Let us pray. Oh Lord, as we are gathered here, seated under your word, we pray that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened so that we would be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, I invite you to stand then for the reading of God's word, John chapter 7, beginning at verse 53, that last verse there of the chapter, and through verse 11 of chapter 8, beginning at John 7, verse 53. This is God's word. And everyone went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Well, to address that first issue, if you're following along in a study Bible, maybe you have, or you've noticed that the passage is set off with brackets, maybe you've looked at your footnotes there, and you've seen that the earliest manuscripts, so we have fragments of manuscripts, we have whole manuscripts, we have earlier manuscripts, we have a long tradition of manuscripts that pick up later, now they may go all the way back, but they pick up later copies of copies and copies of these passages. It will tell you there that the earliest manuscripts do not include John 7, verses 53 through chapter 8, verse 11. And that some manuscripts do not include that, but others add this passage right after chapter 7, verse 36. So some have it earlier. Some have it after chapter 21, verse 25, some of the manuscripts. And there are even a few that have it in Luke chapter 21, verse 38, with some variations. So it's a controversial passage for that reason. And there are four basic reasons given for not including this passage. As we said, this is not found in the earliest manuscripts of Scripture. So they're sort of just discounting the many other manuscripts we have that we bring together, and they're saying because it's not in the earliest, we shouldn't have it. Secondly, some of the words that are used in these verses are found nowhere else in the writings of the Apostle John. So they say because there's some unique vocabulary, That also discredits it. Third, it disrupts the flow of the passage. Last Lord's Day, as we saw in the context of John chapter 7 and 8. The context there is the Feast of Booths. It's the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. And that goes from chapter 7, verse 37, all the way to the end of the chapter, sort of following through the days, the beginning of the feast, the middle of the feast, the last day. But it's argued that this passage interrupts that flow. And you saw that in verse 53, that it comes to the last, the end of the feast. It's after the feast. It's the setting here. But then it's picked up again after that at the feast. So because of that disruption of the flow, some will say that. And the final reason given is that none of the early church fathers in the first couple of centuries of the church offered any comment on this passage. So those are the main arguments for not including this passage in Scripture or in John's Gospel or right here in John's Gospel. So you might ask, why am I reading it and preaching it and we're considering it as God's Word? Well, if the case was that cut and dried and it was all that simple, there would be no controversy, right? It wouldn't be a controversial passage. We wouldn't have this kind of discussion. And so you can imagine there are some very good reasons for having it here and why it is here in your Bible. And so we're just going to give a few of them, why it is included and while it's here. So while none of the early church fathers comment directly on this passage in the first couple centuries, right after that, there are many comments on. But it has been pointed out that there actually is a pretty clear indirect reference to this woman caught in adultery. And it's a reference by a man named Papias. Now you're pretty excited about that, aren't you? Well, it would mean almost nothing to us, except we know who Papias was. He was a disciple of the Apostle John, trained by the Apostle John, studied under him, wrote about that. He studied under the author of this gospel, and he seems to know about this incident. Secondly, the issue of the flow of the passage, though it does, in one sense, disrupt the flow of John 7 and 8 in terms of following the chronology of the feast, a case can be made that this passage picks up a larger central theme of these chapters that was introduced earlier in chapter 7 in verses 24 through 51. And that's about rendering right judgment. And certainly this passage has to do with that major theme, rendering right judgment. And so the chronology might not fit, but that's not unusual that gospel writers and other writers will change the chronology around to emphasize a theme. The theme here being this right judgment, and in this context, the attempt to entrap Jesus and accuse Jesus and even murder Jesus. And so if you're following the thread of that theme, well, then it does fit well. And finally, perhaps most convincingly, there's nothing in this passage that's out of character with Jesus. It's a passage that gives to us a very beautiful picture of Jesus that is fully in keeping with everything else that we read about Jesus. In John's Gospel, certainly, but in the whole of the Bible. And it continues that theme of setting him in stark contrast to the religious leaders of the day. And so I should also point out that while there is in some circles that controversy as to whether John wrote the passage or whether it's to be here, there really is not much controversy about whether these events recorded actually happened in the life of Jesus. Scholars are by and large in agreement that these events truly did take place and that the verses here record for us an historical event that actually happened in the life of Jesus. So having acknowledged the controversy, briefly made our case, we're going to go ahead and jump into the passage, take a look at the passage this morning, confident that it does record for us an historical event in the life of Jesus, and also that this is a passage, this event here, a historical event that wonderfully sets before us the grace and mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it was Augustine, a church father, who commenting on this passage said, it's the story of a wretch and mercy. So it's a story for us. And we have just two simple points this morning. First, the sinful acts, and secondly, gracious invitations. So let's begin with that sinful act. The setting is given to us in the last verse of chapter 7 and the first couple verses of chapter 8. We learn that this passage takes place after the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles. after the last day of that feast. That's called the great day, the last day. That day that we saw last time where Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Well, according to this passage, at the end of that day, everyone went to his house and Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Then early the next morning, Jesus comes back to the temple again and the people gather around him and he sits down at the temple and he begins to teach them. He's instructing the crowd. He's teaching them. He's giving them the gospel. And that drives the scribes and the Pharisees crazy. And that brings us to the sinful act recorded for us in verses 3 to 6. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. So this records for us this sinful act. But actually there are two sinful acts, aren't there? The first is an obvious one. Here is a woman who has been caught in the act of adultery. She's been unfaithful to her husband. She's broken her vows, her promises to him. She has violated her covenant with him. She's given her body and perhaps her heart to another. Another man who is not her husband. It's clearly a violation, a breaking of the seventh commandment. Thou shalt not commit adultery. But there's another sinful act. Another sinful act taking place here as well. It's the act of the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes who were learned in the law and in the application of it, they were lawyers, prosecutors. The scribes and the Pharisees bring this woman to Jesus. Now, did you catch the language? They're bringing someone to Jesus. Now, we've seen that a lot of other times in John, but it's for healing. It's to see the Messiah. It's to hear his message. So there's that irony here, isn't it? When we think of those other times with that same language of bringing someone to Jesus. The scribes and the Pharisees are bringing a sinner to Jesus. But I can assure you it was not in the interest of evangelism. In fact, they're telling Jesus with some degree of delight, they've caught this woman in the act of adultery, in the very act itself. Now, without excusing at all the woman's sin, we do need to note here that this has all the markings of a setup. The fact that they caught her in the very act indicates that they were very much at the ready to catch her. And furthermore, we don't want to miss this point. Notice that the scribes and Pharisees only bring the woman. Which leads us to ask a question. Where's the man? Aren't they both guilty? Aren't they both guilty? Shouldn't there be two sinners brought to Jesus here? But only the woman is brought. And it leads us wondering, did he escape? Did they let him go? Was he just a prop used by the scribes and the Pharisees to accomplish their wicked goal? Well, we don't know the answer to that question, but we do know this, that the scribes and the Pharisees, these religious leaders, really had little to no concern whatsoever for this woman and for what was actually right. They're clearly using her simply as a prop. And so they set her before Jesus in all of her fear, all of her shame, her guilt, all of her sin. And they say to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned." That's where this is going. They're very quick to come with the accusing finger and accuse this woman according to the law of Moses. But you see, they want to hear Jesus' verdict. They want to know what Jesus will say. Because ultimately, we're told, they want to charge Jesus. They want to bring accusations against Jesus. That's where this is going. Now, I need to see the dilemma that they're putting Jesus in. Why is this such a test? Why do they think they've got him trapped here? Well, if Jesus says, no, don't stone this woman, well, then he actually is going against the law of Moses. Leviticus 20 and Deuteronomy 22. And they would use that to discredit his teaching. He doesn't follow the law. He doesn't listen to what Moses wrote, what Moses said. On the other hand, if Jesus says, yes, Moses does allow that, go ahead and stone her. Stone her according to the law of Moses. Well, then Jesus would be going against the law of Rome. Because in Jesus' day, only the Roman government, only the civil government had the right and the authority to execute a person for a crime. So you see something of the dilemma that they think they have placed Jesus in. They think they've got him in a lose-lose situation. Either he is going to go against the law of Moses, or he's going against the law of Rome. Whatever one he picks, we'll use that as our charge against him. On either account, he's going to be thoroughly discredited. They can finally bring their accusations against him. There's been, as we saw in the previous verses, a lot of mumblings and complainings about Jesus, and they think they've got him. And so you see the wicked joy as they bring this sinner to Jesus. And this is the true motivation of the scribes and Pharisees, these religious leaders. They have no interest in real justice, no interest in ministering to this sinner, this woman's soul, no interest in restoring her, no interest in pointing her to the grace of God. Their only interest was to have someone, some charge, some accusation to bring against Jesus. And even if it meant the stoning of this woman. It's not the woman they're after. It's Jesus they're after. And if they have to put this woman to shame to bring accusations against Jesus, well, they have no concern about doing that whatsoever. And so what we learn at the end of verse 6 is that when they brought this woman to Jesus and said to him, "What do you say?" Well, Jesus didn't answer them at first. He simply bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground as though he didn't hear them. You can imagine there's a lot of people that would like to know what he wrote on the ground. A lot of suggestions as to what he wrote. Now, the Greek word that's used there literally says that he bent down and began to draw on the ground. It can also mean write. It can be drawing. It can be writing. It's not that particular. But he began to doodle. He began to write. He began to draw on the ground. In a way, as if he wasn't really listening to what they're saying. Now, others have said that what Jesus began to do as he bent down was to write the names of the women's accusers with a list of their own sins. That's one suggestion. Others have said that what Jesus was probably writing on the ground were the words of Jeremiah 17, verse 13. And Jeremiah 17, 13 reads, "Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth, for they've forsaken the Lord, the fount of living water." Well, this whole encounter is certainly a fulfillment of that statement, whether he wrote it or not. It was an interesting explanation. Jesus has just said he's the fount of living water. Come to him and drink and live. It certainly would fit this passage here, where Jesus has just said, "Come unto me, everyone who thirsts." And the scribes and the Pharisees have rejected him. But we simply don't know what Jesus wrote. It's not recorded for us. But whatever he wrote, whatever he was doing as he bent down and was writing there, drawing on the ground, didn't stop the women's accusers. They keep pressing him. They continue to ask, even as Jesus is writing on the ground. And they are intent to have an answer. They're intent to have something to bring against Jesus, whether it's an accusation of breaking Moses' law or an accusation of breaking the law of Rome. And so they keep asking him. And finally, Jesus stood up and gave his response. He said to the accusers of this woman, he said to the scribes and the Pharisees, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." Now they're trapped. Now they're trapped. Now, we need to be clear about what Jesus is not saying here. He is not saying that for a judge to judge, that he needs to be perfect and without sin. If that were the case, there would be no judges. There would be no justice meted out. Sproul, I think, captures it well when he says, Jesus was not destroying the whole judicial system of the law of God. He was speaking to people who were hypocritically bloodthirsty in their desire to shame and punish a person who had fallen. In other words, they have no concept of the grace of God, and they're not serving the cause of justice either. And that's what's so troubling here. Finally, the scribes and the Pharisees are bringing a sinner to Jesus. But it's not in the interest of grace, of salvation, of forgiveness, of life, of real justice. It's just in the interest of condemnation and really trying to condemn Jesus. So it's not evangelism. It's hypocritical judgment. And so it's with good reason that Jesus stands and says, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone." And then you see what he does. He bends down again and writes on the ground again, allowing that simple word to do its work. And you know, at this point in the story, everyone who had gathered around and seen this scene unfolding, everyone involved in this should have fallen down to the ground and asked Jesus for mercy, repented of their sin. Have mercy upon our wretched souls. Because what were the scribes and the Pharisees up to all this time? Well, we've read it already in John's gospel. It's been very clear. Their whole desire is to murder Jesus, even when they had no charge against him and they could find no fault with him. They were breaking the law of Moses and of Rome. And they should have sought, now being convicted of sin, the mercy and grace of Jesus, as should have every other person gathered there that day. But instead of casting themselves upon Jesus, instead of asking for mercy, forgiveness for their sin, pleading for grace, look at what they did, beginning of verse 9. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. Their consciences accused them. They weren't going to stand up and be the first. Everyone knew the sin of their own heart, maybe even this same sin. Those who were oldest seemed to know them the best. They left first. They were the first to depart. No stones were picked up, but sadly they all went away. And notice how they went away one by one. What a dramatic scene. And I say sadly because each one of them left one by one, carrying still the unbearable burden of their own sin, leaving the place of help. No one to help. They've come to accuse the woman and then to accuse Jesus, but they've left with their consciences accusing them. They came to put Jesus to shame, and they left bearing their own shame. They brought a sinner, a vile sinner to Jesus, but they've left in their own vile sin. And it's really tragic. It's tragic as you see the scene unfolding. Each one of them walking away one by one, not walking with anyone else, not talking with anyone, simply leaving one by one, bearing the weight and the guilt of their own sin. It's a tragic scene. Tragic because they were actually in the presence of the only one who could deal with their sin, who could forgive them of their sin, who could give them grace, who could restore them. The very one that they need is the one they turn their back on and walk away from. And aren't you glad the passage doesn't end there? How grateful we may be that the passage goes on to set before us one of the most powerful and dramatic scenes right here in the gospel. The end of verse 9, look at what we read. And there Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. She still has someone to help her. She's still in the presence of the one who can help. She's not left alone. Jesus is there with her, a sinner and the sinless one. A sinner and the sinless one. And that's all that's left. There's this great encounter at the end of this passage. It's a dramatic moment. A wretch standing before the God of mercy, as Augustine puts it. And notice how it plays out in verse 10 as we come to the merciful declaration. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" And for the first time in the passage, Jesus addresses the woman directly. He actually speaks to her. And notice how he addresses her, not with her guilt, not with her sin. He questions her compassionately with mercy. Jesus knew full well that they had all left. So why does he ask her the question? Well, he wants to, in this question, he wants to impress upon her his grace, his authority to forgive sin. He wants to impress upon her his grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. And the word comes from the woman's own lips, the beginning of verse 11. "Has no one condemned you?" Jesus asks, and you see her words, "No one, Lord." The woman herself states that no one is left to accuse her. No one is left to condemn her. No one is left to cast a stone at her. And Jesus says at the end of verse 11, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Now, Jesus was not under obligation to speak those words to her. Jesus could have condemned her. He had every right to do so. He is the only one in that entire crowd who was without sin. The only one who had every right to cast the first stone. And every other stone after that. But he didn't. Instead, he says to her, "Neither do I condemn you." One commentator said, "Those are the sweetest words that any human being could ever hear from the lips of Jesus. The words we desperately want to hear. Neither do I condemn you." But how can Jesus say that? There's not a question as to whether she sinned. They caught her in the very act, even if it was a setup. So how can Jesus say, "Neither do I condemn you"? Isn't Jesus just? Doesn't every sin deserve punishment? The law has just been broken, and it demands justice. How can Jesus say to this one who's broken the law, this sinner, "Neither do I condemn you"? Well, you know the answer, don't you? There's only one way that he can say to this sinner, "Neither do I condemn you." There's only one way. And that is, if this sinless one, if this one stands in our place and is condemned himself for our sin, if he bears our sin and our guilt. And we know that that's the whole point. That's where John is leading us in his gospel. That's where he is directing us. That's why he wrote this gospel. That's what the gospel according to John is all about. It's leading us ultimately to that place where in my place, condemned, he stood. In her place, condemned, he stood. John's leading to the cross, where Jesus himself will go and knows that he's going to bear the sins of all those who will believe in him. Even the woman, even the sins of a woman such as this. Your sin, my sin, her sin, he will take it all upon his own shoulders as he goes to the cross and bears the condemnation we deserve for our sin so that we might receive the mercy we don't deserve, the grace we don't deserve. Jesus delivers this wretched sinner from all her accusers. And note, too, throughout all of these chapters, but even in this encounter, note, too, we're given the impression that Jesus would have gladly delivered her accusers also. if they had simply asked for grace, if they had simply asked for mercy. But they made a wretched choice. They walked away from Jesus, still bearing their sin. And in many ways, their sin is greater than the sin of this woman, isn't it? We're not excusing her sin. But their sin was great. They're seeking to murder the Lord's anointed. And rather than ask for grace and mercy and pardon, they're going to continue on in this. We'll see that. They walked away from Jesus. They walked away from Jesus. Dear friends, if there is anything this passage would impress upon you, let it be this. Let it be this. Don't make the same mistake. The mistake of walking away from Jesus, the one who alone has the authority and the willingness and the heart to forgive all of your sins. Don't walk away from Jesus. Don't walk away from the one who is merciful and gracious, the one who is willing to take your sins, all your sins, upon his shoulders and bear the punishment you deserve so that you might receive the mercy and grace and acquittal before his throne. Plead for the mercy and grace of Jesus. And you see, he delights to give it. And so it's a beautiful irony that while the scribes and the Pharisees brought this woman to Jesus to condemn her, without the least interest in evangelism, her soul, Jesus nevertheless saves her. And he saves her just like he saves anyone else who comes to him, by laying down his life for her. He said it earlier in this text already, and he meant it. Anyone who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. And that promise holds true. And so the woman hears those beautiful words from the lips of Jesus. Neither do I condemn you. And as we think about our sin, as you think about your sin and your shame and your guilt, and as you think about that great day to come, standing before the throne of the King of Glory, well, aren't those the words you want to hear? Neither do I condemn you. I don't condemn you because I bore the punishment you deserved. And for the believer in Christ, that's the declaration to you already now. You don't need to wait till that day. That's the declaration to you already now, isn't it? Now, yes, we struggle with sin. We struggle with sin every day, every moment of every day. Every one of us does. The good we want to do, we don't do. The evil we don't want to do, we keep doing, as Paul says. But here's where it is to drive us. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It should drive you to the gospel. Let it drive us to Christ. Let it drive us to the one who has the authority to forgive and is pleased to forgive and who grants grace. But then hear also this from Jesus. What he says to the woman. Go and sin no more. See, we read that charge in Romans 3 earlier that some were saying, oh, well, you're just saying go ahead and sin so that grace can abound. Sin even more. But you see, the response to true grace is not more sin. We don't sin that grace may abound. May it never be. Grace is a gift from God. Grace is repentance. Grace is new life. Grace is casting ourselves again and again upon Jesus. Grace isn't weak. Grace isn't passive. Grace is not indifferent. Grace, God's grace, is transformative, sanctifying, renewing, empowering. And as we wrap things up, let me give you just one more quote from Sproul on this passage. He said, each one of us comes to God like this woman, guilty, ashamed, naked, and exposed. But Christ clothes us with the cloak of his righteousness, covering our nakedness and shame, and says to us, neither do I condemn you. You see, this is Jesus' gospel declaration to all who repent of their sins and who cast themselves upon him in true faith. He says to you, my blood has washed away your sin. I have cleansed you from all unrighteousness. My righteousness covers you. I have given you my wedding dress. You are my beloved bride. I've laid down my life for you. And now, already today, but also for all eternity, I will cover you, and I will not allow a single accusation against you to ever be heard before the throne of my Father. People may argue about that. They may dispute that. They may engage in all kind of controversy about that. But for the believer in Christ, for the true believer in Christ, there's nothing controversial about that at all. Because this is the gospel. This is Jesus' gospel. And it's a gospel that gives life to all who believe. What love could remember, no wrongs we have done. Omniscient, all-knowing, he counts not their sum. Thrown into a sea without bottom or shore, our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Let us pray. Oh Lord, our God, we are so thankful that while you are a God who is perfectly just, you are also the God who delights in mercy. And that again and again, and we've seen it so many times already just in these opening chapters of John, that again and again we see Jesus set before us as the great friend of sinners. So by your Spirit, may each and every one of us cast ourselves upon him. May we find in him a joy and a peace and a comfort. Even as we, trusting in him, hear those words, neither do I condemn you. And by your Spirit, may we go forth and sin no more. We do thank you for the gospel of your Son, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, fittingly, we